Pharaoh had in his life. When Pharaoh told him that there would be a curse from God on him if he retreated from the need and the opportunity that was there in Geneva at that point, you will find that same kind of influence coming into the life of Timothy from the Apostle Paul. And you look carefully at these men, and you'll find Martin Luther and Martin Bietzer talking with each other that way, and then talking with John Calvin that way, and John Calvin having that kind of influence in the life of John Knox, and John Knox passing that on into other generations. You'll see 2 Timothy 2:2 if you look carefully into the lives of these men. Calvin was 27 years old, and Pharaoh was 47. When the older man thus admonished the younger, they became good friends. Calvin said, "We had one heart and one soul." Calvin was not offended by the way Pharaoh talked with him. Pharaoh introduced him to the leading citizens of Geneva, and he began to lecture and to preach. And the town council then elected him to the office of pastor. That is, the town council had an office called pastor. And together, they drew up articles of faith and confession and a form of church government, which the council of citizens, that's the town's governing board, officially adopted. So Geneva became officially and legally reformed on paper. But Farrell and Calvin soon learned that the morals and inner lives of the people needed also to be reformed. Now, they knew that, but even though the city council had adopted this, there was still much work to be done. Years before either Farrell or Calvin had been there, the council had passed laws to restrain immorality, but they couldn't enforce them. Many of the historians have spoken of Geneva as being like Corinth. And there was a special word coined of to Corinthianize was to be immoral. That was true of Geneva. To go to Geneva was to go to the red light district, or things that were worse even. Now, the two reformers, after many warnings, resolved to enforce the rules that had been laid down by the city council by bringing the discipline of the church to bear, especially the administration of the Lord's Supper. People who lived notoriously immoral lives were deprived, denied the sacrament. But the council refused to support the reformers in this, and forbade the two men. It finally came to the point where the council itself forbade the two men to preach. The two men refused to offer communion then, lest it be profaned. They wouldn't refuse people, they just wouldn't offer the communion. And so the council banished them from Geneva. One real difference between Lutheran and Calvinist doctrine and practice: they agreed in doctrine, but neither Luther nor Melanchthon would give their doctrine the practical shape of applying church discipline to it. Luther, many historians have observed, was quite content to teach sound doctrine and then go back and retire with his mug of beer. Whereas Calvin, after having preached the sound doctrine, would carry it through to the point where people would be held responsible for their response to it. Calvin never asked for more than that the church discipline must be exercised by the church itself, by her own office bearers. Calvin insisted that the church be spiritually independent, have her spiritual independence in such matters as the admission or the exclusion of people to the Lord's table. He moved on to Strasbourg after being in Geneva for those 2 years, And he remained in Strasbourg for 3 years. That's where his mentor was. Bietzer was his mentor. In September 1540, there in Strasbourg, under the influence of Bietzer, he married a widow, the widow of an Anabaptist man, a man whom Calvin had helped to come to know the Lord. That man died in his youth. And so Calvin was 30 years old when he married. In 1541, Geneva demanded and pleaded that he return to Geneva. And with genuine resistance and humility, he at first resisted, but then accepted their call. The experience of banishment from Geneva had taught Calvin the need for the ecclesiastical ordinances, what we've since come to call a form of church government, a document and a practice, which will bridge the gap between paper theology and paper people profession, moral conduct of the members of the church. People were the key to the new form of church government, and Calvin found in Scripture that God had ordained four offices. He had ordained pastors, he had ordained teachers, he had ordained elders, and he had ordained deacons. Calvin put it this way: the spiritual regimen which God has ordained in his church, reduced to proper form to be observed and have a place in the city of Geneva. The pastors, overseers or bishops, were to expound the word and to dispense the sacraments, along with the elders to exercise discipline. Selected by pastors who were already in office and appointed by the civil magistrates with the consent of the people, and then made accountable to the quarterly conferences of the church, the consistory, the council of the city. So the teachers included all the professors of the university and the schoolmasters. The elders, appointed to exercise discipline, were not elected by the congregation, but these elders were appointed by the city council and advised by the pastors. Each one had to be a member of the city council. Along with the pastors, they made an annual visitation to every one of the families in the city of Geneva to test the faith and the conduct of each church member. The consistory was made up of elders and pastors. They met each week to examine reports of irregularity with a view to admitting or excluding from communion. They had no power to inflict any physical punishment, but they were required to report the things that they learned in these visitations to the town council. And these same men, as they sat in one meeting, were the consistory. As they sat in another meeting, they were the town council. And many similarities between this and what Calvin wrote in his institutes. But there were so many differences between the practices that actually was carried on there in Geneva and the institutes that you wonder sometimes how Calvin could agree to function under the Geneva ordinances. His institutes are calling for one thing, a higher standard, but his practices were here. Why the difference then? Luther had not trusted the people to rule the church. He constantly appealed to the lords and nobles to set the policies and to enforce any discipline that was in the church. Calvin, in his institutes, insisted that the affairs of the church must be in the hands of the people of the church. God creates, he saves, he engifts, he educates his own people for the edification of his own church. And these, Calvin listed, he arranged them under three heads: instruction and government and charitable supervision. The Scots Reformers had doctrine, discipline, and distribution. And they taught that since God has equipped men to teach and to rule and to distribute, collect and distribute the money, then these should be the offices in the church. Luther didn't really trust the people to govern. He always lean back on the civil government for the government and the discipline in the church. Calvin believed that elders who were duly elected by the church were the best protection against the kind of corruption that had developed throughout the medieval church. He insisted that this was a spiritual office which could and must inflict spiritual, not physical, penalties or punishments. And their highest and most severe punishment was simply the withholding of the communion. The answer to the problem of inconsistency between what he had written in his institutes and what he was accepting in Geneva was the fact that Geneva had been an immoral place, and this was the best that Calvin could get. His choice was to leave again or to stay with what he could get and see that grow into what he saw as the ideal. Luther had hounded the princes in Germany who were abusing the peasants and trying to force them to conform. Calvin worked with the people to teach them to think in a reformed way. Calvin died, incidentally, in 1564 at the age of 55. Luther died in 1546. Beza was, Theodore Beza was Calvin's successor, and under the leadership of these three men, many of the differences between the Lutheranism and Calvinism were developed in the church. Now, that's all I wanted to do. It's a very, very brief overview of what went on in Switzerland at that time. Christina, how long is your report? Could you sort of put the cherry on the on what's left of this cracker this evening? And we do have Christina's report tonight, and I thought it would be well for all of you to begin thinking about how many of those do we have already taken? Most of them have been taken. All right. George Wishart and James Guthrie. Guthrie, the short man who couldn't bend. George Wishart. Will someone please look at those and pray about those, and then before the end of the evening, commit to those? All right, let's go ahead, Christina, please. I have four more of these descriptive bibliographies. Who is going to Scotland who does not have one yet? Here, Tom, you'll need one. Now, does anyone else, would anyone else like one? You were asking for one, Carol. Yeah. I have two left. Daniel wants one? All right. Where's Daniel? Here he goes.
On the 29th day of February, 1528, when a sinister little procession left the castle on the sea's edge and made a place for the place of execution, the citizens of St. Andrews stood shivering in the wind and the sudden rain showers, indignant, angry, and powerless. Important dignified churchmen walked in that grim procession, bishops, abbots, priors, monks, for in 1528, Scotland still obeyed the Roman Church. Most important of all, in his stiff, brilliant robes, was the Archbishop James Beaton. In a horrified silence, the watchers watchers saw the young man led to the stake. Not a sound came from the crowd as the youth handed his cap and his gown and his coat to his faithful servant, saying, "These will be of little use to me in the fire, but they will be of use to you. After this, I have nothing to leave you except the example of my death. Bear it in mind, I pray you. For though it is bitter to the flesh and terrible in men's eyes, yet it is the entry into everlasting life, which none can inherit who deny Jesus Christ." The train of gunpowder was made and set on fire, but it failed to kindle the wood. Men ran to the castle for more powder, for straw, and for drier sticks. But a cold wind blew in from the sea, bringing raindrops which fell hissing in the slow and smoky flames. And it was 6 hours before the martyr's ordeal ended. This was the death of Patrick Hamilton, the first martyr of the Scottish Reformation. Patrick Hamilton was born in 1503 in Scotland in a noble and wealthy family. They could trace their lineage back to James V, actually. And one of his uncles was the Earl of Arran, and the other was a bishop in the church. Now, keep in mind, here he is part of both the political situation and he is part of the religious situation of that day. So keep that in mind, for that is very, very, very important. At the age of 14, Patrick Hamilton left Scotland to study in Paris, where he enrolled in the University of Paris and studied in the medieval arts course. In 1520, he graduated with a master's in that degree, in that area, and he moved immediately to Louvain, where he, under the influence of Erasmus, and I found this very interesting, he enrolled in a new curriculum, which undertook a direct and intensive study of Greek and Hebrew. I was wondering, did Erasmus have him go through a course in 6 weeks? And if he did, I know how he felt. The professor, James McKinnon of Edinburgh, said this of Hamilton, and I think it's very important to bear in mind. "Hamilton is a striking example of the converging influence of this double movement in a single personality. Like many young scholars of this period, Zwingli, who we just talked about, Tyndale, Melanchthon, Calvin, and George Buchanan, he began by becoming a disciple of Erasmus, and he ended by becoming a disciple of Luther." It's also very important to bear in mind. In October 1524, Hamilton was admitted as a member of the Factorian Arts Program. Hamilton decided that he really needed to bring this new idea of the Greek and Hebrew text back to his native people, to Scotland. So he went back to the university and he began teaching there. Also, as a member of the faculty, was able to listen to the lectures of John Major, and there he came into contact with George Buchanan, who was another man of the Reformation in Scotland. From his friend Alexander Alain, we learned that Hamilton was not only a scholar, but he was a gifted musician. And at this time, he composed a mass, interestingly enough, on the theme, "Bless the Lord, all his angels." And he conducted it. Did I do something?
It's probably the breaker out there.
I think the whole building is gone.
Yeah.
It may be a feeder breaker.
I think it's just the breaker. He went out to check it.
Pretty knows this by heart, don't you?
All right, I should continue. Yeah, where was I?
He was composing a mass.
Right. He's composed a mass. On the theme, "Bless the Lord, all his angels." After that, Archbishop Beaton got wind of his teaching, because Hamilton, if you remember, he had the Reformation principles from Erasmus and from Paris, and now he was beginning to teach. I really feel weird. This is really strange. I can only see really two people. Oh! There, now I don't have to feel strange. Felt like I was speaking to an empty room. Okay. Anyways, I guess in 1525, let's go back to there. The Scottish Parliament enacted a legislation banning all of Luther's books that was coming over on the merchant ships from the continent, and including all of the those who were teaching Luther's writings as well. So it was this time Hamilton began to feel some of the pressure. James Beaton then requested Hamilton to appear before him in a council and on suspect of heresy. Hamilton resolved, partly of his own will and partly on the advice of his friends, to go over to Wittenberg to study under Luther and thus to escape this possible persecution in Scotland. I think that was very interesting. It was obviously not God's timing yet for him to suffer martyrdom. On the continent, Hamilton found out that due to the outbreak of the plague in Wittenberg, he was barred from entering the city, so he turned aside to a new university that was started in Marburg. The university's founder was a Frenchman by the name of Sir Francis Lambert, and he had he was born in Avignon. He grew up there, but he had studied in Zurich, which, as Dr. Blackwood mentioned, was one of the sending out cities for the Protestant Reformation. Hamilton enrolled in Sir Francis Lambert was the theology teacher of the university, and Hamilton enrolled in his classes. Sir Francis Lambert wrote about Hamilton at this time, saying this: about 23 years of age, his learning was of no common kind for his years, and his judgment in divine truth was eminently clear and solid. His object in coming to this university from that remote corner of earth, to wit, Scotland — I guess we may think that we are going to the remote corner of the earth this summer, maybe not — was confirmed to him more abundantly in the truth, and I can say that I have seldom met with anyone who conversed on the Word of God with greater spirituality and earnestness of feeling, who was often in conversation with me upon these subjects. In Lambert's theology class, Hamilton prepared several treatises on the Lutheran faith and Lutheran doctrine as he saw it. Lambert was so excited about these, he asked that Hamilton draw these up in a form of theses to be publicly debated and to be publicly taught on. I included in this report. Excerpts from Patrick's Places as they became known, and I just want you to look at them. Maybe later. They're very concise and pithy sayings that he wrote for these people so that they could understand them. I think he was very brilliant in the way he did it. He knew that he needed — it was the people of the church that needed this, not the great doctors of the church. It was the people of the church that needed this. That needed to know this, that Christ is the Savior of the world, that Christ is our Savior. And he goes on, I think, on page 3, the doctrine of the gospel. That was one of my favorites because everything is so precisely put that it was easier for people to understand. I think that was a very wise part on his part, I think, something to do. 6 months later, so he went to Scotland to escape the persecution. I'm sorry, he went to the continent to escape the persecution in Scotland. And 6 months later, he decided, after studying the scriptures and the influence of both Lambert and actually William Tyndale, he decided 6 months later to go back to Scotland and to tell his native people about the truths of scripture and the truths that he had learned. And I thought that was very profound, that 6 months before he was unwilling to face that persecution, and now 6 months later, after the study of God's word, he was willing to go back and die for his faith, because he knew that would be coming. Upon his arrival in Scotland, he went immediately to his family, and his family was his first preaching audience. And I thought that was very interesting as well. And it's apparently his family accepted this new doctrine, as we can think of it. For his sister, 6 years after his death in 1534, his sister Catherine was asked to appear before the tribunal of Holyrood to be questioned on the point of justification by works. She answered at first very simply that she believed no person could be saved by their works. The lawyer of the case, however, was very upset. He's like, he began this long lecture on the different kinds of works and hoping that maybe she could get out of this situation a little more easily. However, she knew exactly her mind was made up, and stopping him in his lecture, she said, "Work here, work there. What kind of working is this? I know perfectly well that no works can save me but the works of Christ, my Savior." So we can see that his family members were converted to this. Hamilton's preaching did not stay with his family. As John Knox says, he wrote about Hamilton in his history of the Scottish Reformation. He said, "The bright beams of the true light by which God's grace was planted in his heart began most abundantly to birth forth in public as well as in secret." Hamilton began preaching in the countryside, preaching to the people, aiming at the Reformation at the roots, the people itself, the people of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. They were the actual people of the church, instead of at the government. He also entered into marriage when he came home from Scotland. He was a priest and he was an abbot, but Hamilton is said to have done this to show his fellows that he had totally cast off the oppressive authority of the Roman Church. John Firth, he is the man who's also a martyr. He was the man who translated Patrick's Places, his theses, from Latin into English. Said about this, I thought it was very interesting. Why was Hamilton a priest? And why was he an abbot if he was a Protestant? I thought that was very strange. However, John Firth explained that for me, saying, "Who to testify the truth sought all means and took upon him priesthood, even as Paul circumcised Timothy to win the weak Jews, that he might be admitted to preach the pure word of God." So that was very interesting. He went to all costs. Well, this new teaching, the Archbishop James Beaton, now not David Beaton, James Beaton, quickly got wind of what Hamilton was doing and decided to aggressively pounce down upon him. Pretending mild curiosity and moderation, Beaton asked Hamilton to join him for a conference being held at St. Andrews on the subject of the church's condition and the administration as it seemed to be in need of reform. So Hamilton was just supposed to join him. It was supposed to be a very easygoing thing, nothing. He wasn't going to question Hamilton at all. In fact, nothing of this was supposed to be brought up. However, Hamilton was not deceived. He knew this is exactly what God had called him to do, and so he went there boldly, knowing that he could share with his brothers there, because St. Andrews was at this time the great rendezvous of the Romish clergy. In fact, it was said that it was the metropolis of the kingdom of darkness, interestingly enough. In the middle of January 1528, the pretended conference took place. For several days, it continued on and on. When the conference ended, Hamilton was actually allowed to state his convictions freely and publicly and move throughout the city and the university doing so. His enemies did this to gain not only academic approval, but also political approval. Because if you remember, Hamilton was he was part of the religious politics of the time, but also the government politics of the time, because he was related to James V, and he was related to the Earl of Arran, and so he had a lot of political support. Hamilton, so Archbishop, this in order to have a good weapon against Hamilton, the Archbishop needed Hamilton to move throughout the city teaching his doctrines, and this is exactly what Hamilton wanted. For a month, he was able to go throughout St. Andrew's and preach to regents and to students, to doctors and lawyers, to deacons, deans and canons, to Augustinians, to Dominicans and Franciscans. Those of you who are in our medieval class, he was able to speak to those monks and to tell them of this. Everyone was touched by and reached by his humble voice and felt the impact and power of his message. At the end of the month, the Archbishop summoned Hamilton to a conference and to answer for several heretic opinions. The friends of Hamilton tried to again persuade Hamilton to leave, possibly to go back again to the continent, but Hamilton refused. He's saying this, "I've come here to confirm the minds of the godly by my death as a martyr." He knew he was going to be martyred. "To the truth. To turn my back now would be to lay a stumbling block in their path and to cause some of them to fall." Hamilton knew the seriousness of the task that he now had ahead of them. To recant would be to throw away everything that he had talked and preached and told his natives, his fellow countrymen about. We see three qualities in Hamilton's life that he developed. One is a high purpose. The second is a wholehearted devotion to this purpose. And three is magnanimity and patience in adhering to it under trial. I think those were three great character qualities that he had developed since since wanting to actually leave Scotland because he was being persecuted. The council, we all know what the council did. They sentenced Hamilton to death. The very same day, actually. And as why they did this, the Archbishop did not want to get any messengers to be sent to the king or to the Earl or to any of his other political allies because he knew that probably he would be saved. In fact, interestingly enough, the day before the council was to convene, James V, this young king, had been removed from the area and sent far away so that no messengers could reach him fast enough. And then he was condemned the same afternoon to die in front of St. Salvador's College, St. Andrew's. When Hamilton came into the sight of the spot appointed by his enemies for him to die, he removed his hat, lifted his eyes to heaven, and prayed to God, the only one who could give him the martyr's strength to bear witness with Jesus Christ. I think that is also important. It is Christ that gives us the martyr's strength to go through and bear witness with him. Reaching the stake, Hamilton gave his friend his copy of the New Testament. I wonder if it was in Greek. And to the other, he gave his clothes off his back, saying, as I read, "These will not profit me in the fire, they will profit you. After this, thou can receive no commodity except the example of my death, which I pray thee bear in mind." Once more, the officials asked him to recant, but he said no. "As to my confession, I will not deny it for the awe of your fire, for my confession and my belief is in Christ Jesus." Hamilton was bound to the stake, and the fire was laid on the wood, and the powder was laid among the coals in hopes that it would light the wood. But it didn't. It did no more than scorch one side of his face and one of his arms. And in this condition, while runners were sent back to the castle to get more powder and dry wood for the fire, he preached to the men and women gathered there. And I think this goes to show you the answer to his prayer just before he was bound to the stake of the strength that God gave him to carry out this, to bear witness with Jesus Christ. By the time the fire was kindled, Hamilton raised up his voice and said, "How long, O Lord, shall darkness overwhelm this realm? How long will thou suffer this tyranny of men? Lord, receive my spirit." 6 hours later, his body was burned to ashes and the people went away. However, the effects went on and on. Pinkerton wrote, "The flames in which he expired were in the course of one generation to enlighten all Scotland and to consume with avenging fury the Catholic superstition, the papal power, and the prelacy itself." Well, are there any questions? Yes.
You mentioned three qualities in life.
Yes.
High purpose, devotion to purpose, and then what was the third, please?
Magnanimity and patience in adhering to it under trial.
What other questions you'd like to ask?
I like her depth of research. You can tell it in the footnotes when you see what book she's referring to here. Let this be, thank you very much.
Thank you. Let this be a sort of a standard for you. And you see some theology there, as well as some facts of history. And you'll see St. Salvador's College and the place where this took place. Don't think for a minute that the cathedral is there. You'll see the pillars that were the cathedral, and it was at one time one of the largest in all of Europe. But the roof is clear gone now, and there's grass growing up, and you'll see the other places there in St. Andrews, but the cathedral is gone. Tom?
I guess we just have just a few minutes left. I was wondering if you would be willing to comment, what happened? The Reformation hit Scotland probably harder than any place else in the world, and yet the church is in pretty bad shape there. My first question is, what happened to the church generally throughout the whole nation in Scotland that it's such a dry and dead place now? And then specifically, what happened to the Reformed Presbyterian Church? When did the decline start? Are we able to look back and see those things?
Yes. This is a practical application of the Reformation. What John Knox said was that face of the Kirk must be constantly reforming. And the church neglected her continuing reformation. It was the rediscovery of the scriptures that was the biggest single factor in the Reformation. And within the past two generations, the church in Scotland has forgotten to preach the word. The old professor that I was telling you about, who's 80-some years old now, when the year he was moderator of the Church of Scotland, the headlines came out in the big Edinburgh newspapers of a quote from him, socializing instead of evangelizing. Another time he said moralizing instead of evangelizing. And he was simply saying that the pastors and the church as a whole is not focused in the Word and is not preaching the Word of God and the person of Christ. And any church that does that will go backwards. That can be true of any church. You talk about the Reformed Presbyterian Church in around the turn of the century. The Reformed Presbyterian Church continued to grow rapidly based upon the, and we'll talk about this in another lecture when we're talking about how the societies, the underground church, developed into a denomination. The people who had been driven underground, who were persecuted, met in these United Societies of Southwest Scotland doing Bible studies. They're very similar to the kinds of Bible studies that you're acquainted with, but few other people are acquainted with those today, where they analyze the scripture and then make a personal response to those scriptures. Well, the people in the underground church were doing that. And the church, the underground people were doing that. That's what they stopped doing along about 1850 and carrying on through into the 1900s. There were young men who were coming forward and wanting to serve up until about 1925 or so. And one of the oldest pastors in Scotland told me that he could remember the day when, and I was over there in 1951, but he could remember the day when some of the old pastors said to the young men who were coming along, "Now just go and sit down. Wait your turn." In other words, when we die, then you can become a pastor. These were men who were fully qualified to preach. They had no thought of concern for the rest of Scotland and for God's development of new congregations. They were thinking only in terms of the preservation of the congregations they then had. That was not John Knox's attitude. And that was not the attitude of Patrick Hamilton. And since that day, since that particular generation, there have not been any young men come forward in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland for the purpose of going into pastoral ministry. There have been some people who have come in from outside the church. And the two men, Andrew Quigley and David Fallows, that you'll meet, are from Ireland. And there are two other men who have come into the church in fairly recent years. One of them is an old man now, and he'd come in a number of years ago. But there's another young man who's come in. But neither one of them, one of them will not allow himself to be elected pastor of a congregation. And another one of those men is the congregation which he was pastor has been dissolved. And it's a case of forgetting the purpose of the church. And the Church of Scotland has forgotten her purpose, and the Reformed Presbyterian Church, in a remarkable way, has forgotten her purpose. And I guess I would pray that God would use you to show them that there are young people in the church who are being called by God to serve Him, and that perhaps God would use you in Scotland as part of that. Would you be willing to do what Patrick Hamilton did? I was teaching school over in Singapore a number of years ago when Saigon fell. And there were 15 or 20 people in my classes there who came from the north of Singapore, in the peninsula up there that comes down to a head in Singapore. And these were Chinese and nationals. And they immediately besieged me and wanted me to teach day and night so that they could finish their course in a hurry and then get back into their own communities where they would be able to become involved in whatever church was there and in the development of an underground church, because everybody expected that the communists would do the same thing that they had done in coming down through the peninsula over there and capturing Saigon. So they expected that they would come from the north down through all the way to Singapore and capture that peninsula. And these people wanted to get back just as rapidly as they could. You'll find Charles Zhao talking about the students that are learning in that seminary of his there in Hong Kong are going back into China just as fast as they can get finished and get back in there. They know that their life expectancy is very short. But they've deliberately counted the cost. And that's more important to them than going on living a few more years. That's what I just heard here in the life of a man named Patrick Hamilton. Is that true of you? That's what you're going to be confronted with as you see the place where this man and the others die. What would you die for? That is a purpose beyond their own life, let alone the church. More important than just the preservation of the church or just the preservation of my own life. But when they don't have that attitude as individuals, then they won't have that attitude as a denomination or even as a congregation.
Well, did the people, did the seminaries get corrupt first if they started putting out social gospel preachers, or did the people get corrupt if they put up with this nonsense, or where did the rot begin?
I don't think you can blame the seminaries. The seminaries certainly became corrupted, yes. See, the last time when I was over there in school in 1962, no, it was 1976 when we went back over there, I said to the man in the Church of Scotland who was responsible for the assigning of internships to students, all the students from all the schools, he assigned them to internships to work with a given pastor for an intern period before they could be ordained and installed. I said, how do you decide, because I was studying internships at that time, how do you decide how to match a student with a pastor? He says, well, and I'd gotten to know him because he was a pastor there in Edinburgh where I was. And he said, well, if he's an evangelically minded student who is really zealous for the word, then I will match him with a very liberal-minded, moderate pastor. And if he's a very liberal-minded, moderate student, then I will match him with an evangelically minded pastor. I said, why would you do that? He says, it makes them so much easier to handle when they get out into the presbyteries and the synods and the general assemblies. And you could see how he's wanting to temper them and to establish a level down here. It wasn't a concern for the cause of Christ, Christ's reason for dying on the cross. They lost sight of that. And there were those who were teaching heresy in the church then, yes. I can tell you about the Old Testament prof who was required to pray. This had been the tradition and the rule. He was required to pray before every class. I want you just to listen a minute, Brad, before you go out, because I want you to get the last part of this story. He was required to pray. They had to pray at the beginning of every class. And so he would hold his two fingers up in the air like this. He would say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and then begin the lecture. I spent 4 years in the Navy, but I never heard anything more profane. Although he never cursed God or used that kind of cursing, nevertheless, I never heard anything more profane than that man. And that's what accounts for the situation in the Church of Scotland today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'd pray that you would bless us now as each one here would remember a young man named Patrick Hamill, who'd really only been married a short time. And yet he gave his life and deliberately went back. God bless us as we would puzzle in our own minds tonight. What's more important to me than life itself? Those people in the Netherlands who flooded out, they opened the very dikes in order to drown the enemy and be free to serve you and worship you. And those in Scotland and those in France that we'll learn about next week. God bless us as we would see again what you meant when you said, I will build my church. It may take your life, but whether I let you live or bring about your death, I will build my church. Thank you for telling us again about a man named John Calvin who gave his life in service to you, who was plucked by you and directed by you in giving his life. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.